So if you would, bow your head with me, and we're going to ask the Lord to meet with us wherever we are. And wherever we are, we've already learned he is there. He is omnipresent, so we praise him for that. And so let's bow our heads for prayer, and let's ask the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning as we open his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the grace of God that has been extended to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy that has come to us because of your grace. And Lord, thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. Lord, we come together in this way this morning, and yet you meet with all of us, and we ask you to speak to every heart as we open your word, as we think of what you have to say, revealing yourself to us this morning. And so, Lord, as we listen to your word, as we hear you speak to us, we pray, Father, that we would learn from it, that we would learn more about you, be, Lord, more overwhelmed by your immensity. And Lord, we just pray that we would always be aware that you are greater than we can imagine. And yet, Lord, you have chosen to plan our future for us and bring us safely to your home and call us your children forever. And Lord, we just praise you for that. Thank you, Lord, for grace that saves and grace that keeps and grace that gives us strength and enabling for the days ahead. We ask you to be exalted this morning as we lift you up, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I think it was George Barna. I'm not sure about this, but I'm trying to remember the quote. I remember reading it recently, something to this effect. He said this: never has the gospel made such inroads in our society and yet made such little impact on our culture. If that's true, and I have no reason to doubt the veracity of that statement, knowing the credibility of the Barna Research's group's research, I'm wondering then, could one of the reasons be that there is a discrepancy between the message that we have said is the truth and the message that we're living? In other words, is there a gap between what we proclaim as truth and how we display that truth? For the past 5 months, it's gone by quickly, we have been studying in the adult Sunday adult Bible class the majesty and immensity — that's a theological word — the immensity of God. It has stretched us, for sure. It has stretched our capacity to our mental awareness to the limit. And yet, when we're done, we always find ourselves in awe and amazement as we contemplate the revelation that God gives us of himself. A couple years ago, I ran across a statement made by G. Campbell Morgan. He's one of my favorite authors, and born in the 1800s and died in the 20th century. He was called the Prince of Preachers, very gifted man, very deep thinker. Here's what he said, and I quote: God never makes progress. He never advances. Think about that for a minute. He went on to say, when this age boasts of its vaunted progress, it is telling the story of the failure of the past. What does progress mean, he asked? Failure. What does advancement mean? Past limitations. You cannot progress unless there has been failure somewhere. If I can be better in 5 minutes than I am now, then I'm failing now. That's the end of the quote. So when Morgan says God never advances, he is saying in essence that God is not like us. God is not limited. He never fails. He doesn't have to frame new laws because the old ones are out of date or have failed. Dispensations come and go, but he remains unchanged. God never has to rethink anything. He never has to have a do-over. He never has to change his mind because something didn't work right the first time around. Our problem today is that many Christians have a very limited view of God. I know I've said that in the past few weeks. I think one of the reasons is that, in my opinion, so many pulpits have focused on man, his feelings, his needs, his relationships, his successes, so much so that we have neglected to exalt the majesty of God. We use the word immensity. We have a distorted image of the one who spoke, and when you think about it, we say it so quickly. He spoke the worlds, the universe into existence, and all that is in it. This God, this mighty God, this God who is immense, is greater than the sum total of all his creation. Since we don't really spend much time thinking about the greatness of God, we have lost the sense of awe and wonder that captured the hearts and minds of the saints that we read about in Scripture. One such person was the man Job, and I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book called by his name, Job, and turn, if you would, to chapter 38, and we'll get there in a minute. And we're gonna read several passages from Job 38 through 40, and comment on them before we make some application. But the idea here this morning is that Job, who was, as God said, a one-of-a-kind man. In fact, he told Satan, he said, "There's not another one like him on the face of the earth. He is righteous, blameless in all of his ways. He is as straight as a die. He lives a righteous life, and he hates evil." And the reason, God says, is because the implication is he is in awe of me. And yet, for all of that, as much as Job knew about God, he was going to learn a lot more about God, and there's always so much more to learn. In fact, I have stated this many times. We are going to be learning about God, his greatness, his majesty, his glory, for eternity to come. And that is an amazing thing to think about. Well, you know the story. Satan said, "Okay, so Job loves you and follows you, but you pay him to do it. Just take everything away from him. All the things you've given him, just take it all away and see what he does then." And of course, we know what happened. Job lost everything, all of his property and all of his livestock, the things of wealth, and then he lost his family, 10 sons and daughters, and he lost his health. And so he's in dire straits, and I can't even imagine having all that happen in a short period of time, but it did. And then three of his friends showed up to comfort him in his misery. And as we read the story, the true story, we think, if I'm in grief, I don't need friends like that. And of course, they without exception, were insistent that Job needed to listen to them, and they were very authoritative and dogmatic and self-righteous and proud and ignorant regarding the ways of God. I think our problem in America today among the church is we're pretty ignorant of the ways of God. We don't spend much time thinking about the ways of God. It's so contrary, so contrasting to our thinking so much of the time. And so they never did persuade Job to come around to their way of thinking, which was, it's obvious, Job, you sinned. God is punishing you, and confess your sin, own up to it, come clean, so we can get back to the way things were. But Job maintains his innocence, and they hadn't said anything that he didn't already know. And then, if you remember, after they're done talking and they can't think of anything more to say, a young man by the name of Elihu shows up. And I remember as a young man being very arrogant. And one time I went back to the church I was raised in, and they asked me to speak to a small group of teachers and everything, and I was just showing them all my brilliance, and it's embarrassing now for me to think about. And Elihu is like that, very arrogant, very indignant. You can just feel the wrath in his tone. And while he said some things that were true, he didn't say anything that resonated with Job. And it's hard to hear somebody speak to you when they're jabbing you in the chest with their index finger. In Job 13, which we won't look there, I may read it later on, but in Job 13, beginning in verse 18 through 22, Job begs for an audience with God. He says, "Lord, reveal yourself to me. Let me have an opportunity to present my case. Let me at least ask you why these things have happened. And I know I shall be in the right." He says that in verse 18. And what Job doesn't know is his prayer is about to be answered. There's a storm brewing on the horizon. But it's not the answer. It's not really what he's looking forward to. And all of a sudden, the Bible calls it a whirlwind, a hurricane, a storm. Breaks forth out of the darkened sky, and out of the fury of that storm, God speaks in thunderous tones, and it's very clear to Job what he's saying. So we read, if you're looking at your Bible, chapter 38, we'll read three verses to begin with. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me.'" So, what God is getting ready to do here, he's not looking for answers. The answer to Job's problem is not an explanation from God. It's a revelation of who God is. And I want you to catch that. So many times we want, you know, a pat answer. This is the answer to our problem, when it's not always some explanation of something. But when we come back to the Lord, it's a revelation of who is in charge and a revelation of how great God is and what God can do. So God is getting ready to display his majesty and splendor in the presence of Job. And Job had said, "Lord, reveal yourself, speak to me, I will answer." And God says, "Here I am, I'm speaking to you." And Job gets lockjaw. He can't say a word. Job was a righteous man, but he was still just a man. And God said, in essence, "Let me give you the big picture, Job." And I want you to notice something, and it was, I think Charles Swindoll pointed this out. Four things that God did not do. I mean, God's getting ready to have this face-to-face meeting. It's going to really be something with Job, because Job has been saying for a year, "Lord, show me, tell me, reveal to me. Let me get a chance to explain myself or ask you why." And so But here's something God did not do. He doesn't give Job any answers to his questions. That's amazing. He doesn't apologize for having been silent for so long, almost a year. He doesn't give any information to Job whatsoever regarding the conversation. You know, I would be thinking, you know, well, if I'm God, I'd say, now, look, Job, Satan came to me and we had this conversation, so I wanted to prove to him. No, he doesn't say that at all. And he doesn't acknowledge the misery that Job has been through. He doesn't say, Job, I'm so sorry. I feel so bad that you had to go through this, but it was necessary. He doesn't say any of that. He just starts with reproof. He asks a question, and it's the first of 77 questions. Who is this that darkeneth counsel, he says, by words without knowledge? He says, Job, you've been talking and don't know what you're saying. You've been thinking about what was true and what was right. He said, you have no clue. You have no clue about me. You think you do. And so he begins to ask these questions, and they're all addressed to Job because all the pronouns are singular. He's not talking to his friends. He deals with the friends a little later. But one thing is obvious. God is not asking questions to gain knowledge. Job has, like a lot of us do at times, he got a little independent. Sometimes our parents used to say, you're getting a little too big for your britches. That's kind of the attitude there. And so Job has spoken the truth about God, but his speeches lack humility. And God never did question Job's sincerity, his integrity. He only questions Job's ability to explain the ways of God in the world. And that is something we need to focus on this morning in this message. We have an idea how God should act in the world because that's the way we would act. And yet we have found out that God's ways are not our ways. They're much higher than our ways, and they're much more involved than we could ever comprehend. We need to let God be God and let God reveal to us what he's doing. So Job thought he knew about God, and he didn't realize how much he didn't know about God. Do you ever stop to think about how much you don't know? The older I get, it just seems like, why didn't I know that? At this age, why shouldn't I know some of these things? I'm always learning new things. And the knowledge of our own ignorance is the first step toward true wisdom. Charles Swindoll said, Job needed a refresher course on who's in charge. And I think that goes for all of us. God says, you really think you know so much? You don't know near as much as you think you do. Let me refresh your mind. Look at my word. Let me turn the searchlight of my word on so you can really see how things really are. The whole purpose, of course, of this interrogation, the next three chapters, the whole purpose of this is to make Job realize his own inadequacy and inability to meet God as an equal. And boy, sometimes we get like that. We think, and I've said this in the past few weeks, we think of God as a little bit better version of ourselves. And we have the audacity sometimes to say, well, if I was God, I wouldn't have done it that way. We're not God for sure. And we need to let God do things his way. We need to have an understanding of how God works. And so that's what's going to take place here. He says in verse 3, he said, I will question you. I will demand of thee. I will ask you. I want you to answer me. I want you to instruct me. You explain to me the questions that I'm about to ask you. And these questions are in the form of a couple of speeches. So between chapter 38 and the end of, the first of chapter 40, verse 2, is one speech, and then Job responds, and then chapter 40, verse 6, through the end of chapter 41, verse 34, Job gives another response to God. So Here are the questions, and what God has to say to Job can be categorized in several. He's going to talk to him about creation. He's going to explain creation, then he's going to talk about his control over creation and how he subdues creation, and he's going to put that to Job. God wants Job to understand his vast power and wisdom, not only in bringing the universe into being, but his providential care of his creatures. And so he begins. By the way, he begins this way. He says, the Lord. And if you'll notice, in the ESV, it's capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is his name, Jehovah, Yahweh, but Jehovah. And so it's in the first 38 chapters, when they've been talking about the Lord, they haven't used his name, the Lord. They've said God. They referred to him as the Almighty, the Friends, and Elihu. They've been talking about God. Now when God enters the picture, he uses his personal name. And it's the name he's going to give Israel centuries later that reveals his self-existence. His name is I Am. I am that I am. I'm self-existent. I'm greater than the sum total of everything you can see in creation. So look at verse 4. Here's the question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? God, the master builder, he's the one who surveyed the site. He marked off the dimensions. He's the one who poured the footings, if you want to think of it that way, and laid the cornerstones. And it was so unbelievable, so marvelous that the Bible says that the stars sang for joy and the angels shouted. And he says, where were you, Job? And of course, there's no answer because he doesn't know. And no one does. The point is this, if you can't answer these questions, and he's saying it to Job, but we need to think about that. If we can't answer these questions, then how can we claim to know so much about God? Because Job has been expounding on God, who he is, and the three friends, they've been bantering back and forth on how God operates and what God is like. And he says, okay, Job, you know so much, answer these questions, and Job can't. Look at verse 8. Or who shut, watch how this reads now. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Did you notice something there? He uses some terms. He talks about out of the womb, the swaddling band. He says, where were you, Job, when the seas burst forth like a baby from its mother's womb? In other words, it's an image of something being born, not something being built. And he says, they were clothed with clouds and darkness, and their boundaries were fixed and their limit set. He said, who did all this? And of course, Job doesn't answer, but he knows the answer. There's only one possibility. God did it. God and God alone. But boy, he has got Job's attention, and Job's mind is swimming right now. Look at verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? In other words, Job, have you ever told the sun to rise and ordered the light to spread across the world? Verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and where is the place of darkness? hear God talking now. He's talking to Job. He says, Job, have you ever walked in the depths of the sea? And the implication is, like I have. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. The greatest depth in the Pacific Ocean is the Mariana Trench, 36,201 feet deep at its deepest. And God says, I've been there. I've walked in the Mariana Trench. I created it. I set the boundaries. I was thinking about this, the Voyager 2, and I looked up some data yesterday. It was launched in 1977. Voyager 1, I don't know if it, I think, I'm not sure when it was launched, but two of them together. But the Voyager 2, in 12 years, in 1989, it had covered 2.7, almost 3 billion miles. And in 12 years, it got within 3,000 miles of Neptune's cloud bank. But, and that's a long way. So I looked up this morning, this past November, this month, on the 20th of this month, Voyager 2 had reached 12 billion miles into the universe. And we think, wow. Do you realize that it's just that far into the universe, into our galaxy? So it's been 44 years at an average speed of about 42,000 miles an hour. That's 10 miles a second. And we think, wow, that is really something. Yeah, but at 186,000 miles a second, it would take 100,000 years just to get across our galaxy. And there are millions of galaxies, some say a billion, and they each have millions and millions and some billions of stars. And God says, Job, were you there when I put the light in the sky? Were you there when I did all of this? You got an answer. And of course he doesn't. By the way, at 60 miles an hour, it'd take you 2 trillion years to get across our galaxy. That's what somebody said. So let me ask you this question this morning. Here's Job. He's sitting in the ash heap. He's been begging for God to speak to him. And he said, just give me a chance. And he's in misery. He's got boils all over him. He's lost everything. His mental frame is just toast. And his spiritual well-being is just, he's at a loss to know what God is doing. Where are you? Why haven't you answered my prayers? But now that God has revealed himself and just asked a few questions, do you think Job's thinking about his boils right now? The Lord goes on to ask him about the rain. Look at verse 25. Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? Verse 28. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? How many times do we... How often do we go through life and we never give a thought to any of this? And so he asked, can you plot the course of rain? If you don't know who fathered the rain, do you understand how ice was born? Do you know? Well, of course you don't know, Job, but I do. That's what God is saying. Now, do you think Job's picture of God, his attitude toward God, his understanding of God has changed any? Oh, I think so, big time. Look at verse 39. I mean, this thing just keeps expanding and expanding. He takes in every little detail of creation. He says, verse 39, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thickets? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help? Isn't that interesting? And wander about for lack of food. In other words, he says, can you oversee my creation? Can you feed the animals of the earth? Do you even know when they're hungry? I know, he says, and I feed them. And in chapter 39, he lists several animals, goats, deer, wild donkeys, wild oxen, storks, hawks, eagles, so forth. And God is saying, can you take care of these? Of course not. And of course, it sounds familiar because our Savior says in Matthew, he said, your heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air, so then why are you so anxious about where your next meal is coming from? If God takes care of all of these animals, do we really believe he's going to take care of us? And that's where we talk about how great God is and how wonderful it is to be a Christian, and yet then we go around worrying and stewing, and the world sees that, and they said, you just told us how great God is, but he won't take care of you? How do the young goats survive? One of the questions is, how do the wild animals give birth when there's no one around to help them? Job, if you can't even answer these questions, how in the world are you going to answer me in open court? So the question is this: what does a trip in space and a classroom study about animals have to do with comforting Job? And here is the thing that kind of gets next to us a little bit. God could have restored Job instantly, could have changed his situation in a fraction of a second. He could have made it all well right now, but he didn't, and there's a reason, and here's the reason, and it doesn't always set well with us. Contrary to what we've been told, there's something more important than Job's happiness, our happiness, and Job's comfort. And yet we hear today all the time preachers saying, God wants you to be happy. God wants you to have the fullness of abundance of things. Really? God wants us to be holy. There's something more important than our happiness. And so God has taken Job on a tour through creation to show him his majesty, because he wants to broaden Job's horizon. He wants to take Job out of himself and get him focused again on the things that are really important. That would be his relationship with God himself. The circumstances haven't changed, but Job has. And now, at this point, Job is in so much awe of God, his majesty, his immensity, that he forgets his misery. He has a whole new perspective, and God is preparing Job's heart for a whole new understanding of how he operates in the world. What are God's ways? He's revealing that to Job. So that Job will emerge from all of this that he suffered. It's been a horrendous year, but he's going to emerge without bitterness and without resentment. He's not going to blame anybody. He's going to just be worshiping God more than ever, because he knows so much more about God. Job gets it. Watch, look at chapter 40, verse 1. Here's Job's response. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Wow. He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. If you're reading the King James, it says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Job's answer is one of humility. And what he is saying, the word vile there means light. He is saying, I am small, I am insignificant. Because he has seen God in all his significance. And so he says, God, you are glorious. The word for glory, one of the words for glory in the Old Testament is the word kabod, and it means heavy. In other words, it's referring to God's, again, I use the word immensity, his bigness, if you will. And Job is saying, in essence, I'm a lightweight. God, I've seen you in your glory. You've made me think now, and I understand. And Job was really a righteous man. He was the genuine deal. But he defended himself for so long that he kind of lost sight of some things, became a little too independent, maybe too self-assured, which is the case so many times in this 21st century for us who are believers. We, after a while, if we're not careful, we lose sight of who God is and who we are. And we get a little too self-assured. We try to do things on our own. And folks, I don't care how much you've progressed in your Christian life, how much you've grown in grace. When you are confronted with the glory of God, you don't boast about anything. You fall flat on your face, just like John did in Revelation. You repeat things just like Isaiah did. Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. When you see God for who he is and then see him, see yourself in light of that, there's no boasters. And Job was bowing in his presence and he was saying, Lord, I'm a lightweight. I don't have any answers. Psychology will reject this response, but then again, Freud never sat in the presence of the majesty of the Almighty God. According to psychology, even some Christian psychologists, we are important. And it's one thing for God to look down and say, you are important to me, but for us to say, boy, we're something, and yet we are told how valuable we are to God, what a significant role we play in the world today. In fact, they tell us, don't ever say you're insignificant. Don't ever say you're not all that much. Really? Did you notice something when Job said that? God didn't say, now, wait a minute, Job. No, that's not what I'm saying. You're not insignificant. No, he said it, and God said, yeah, you're right. Now, you're significant to me because of who I am. It was an appropriate term because there were so many things he could not answer and so much he could not understand. And so with true humility, he says, Lord, I bow in your presence. I'm nothing. Lord, you are awesome. Notice verse 2, again, chapter 40. He says, He who argues with God, let him answer it. And one version says, what shall I answer you? In other words, God said, shall a fault finder contend with God? And Job says, no, how can I reply to you? I have nothing to say. And let me remind you, folks, that God didn't want answers. He has all the answers. He wants Job to acknowledge that he doesn't have the answers. Job had been in this mode of resistance, but now since he's seen God and conversed with God and hasn't had his questions answered, but he has seen God and he's relieved. It's a breath of fresh air to Job. He's still got boils. He's still miserable. He's not even thinking about it. Listen, when we are broken and brought to the end of ourselves, it's not for the purpose of getting more answers so we can spout off about how much we know. It is to help us to know that the Lord is God. He's in charge. His plans are deeper. His reasons are greater, broader, higher than we can comprehend. So the question this morning is, as we consider just for a few minutes what God has said to Job, is how does that speak to us on this 28th day of November? Let me give you three things. Listen carefully. If God's ways are higher than my ways, then whatever he allows, I bow before him in submission. And it doesn't mean that we learn it quickly. I'm thinking people who have gone through horrific things, and sometimes it takes a little while, but God is so faithful, and he's revealing himself to us, and he reveals how faithful he is. So, but it's very difficult today to find somebody who is intelligent and competent and successful and yet has the attitude of humility all at the same time. Pride and independence lead to loneliness. Job was alone. He had his four friends there, but he wasn't feeling like he was fellowshipping. It wasn't a joyful experience. He was alone, and he was begging God to reveal himself. He's not alone now, though. So if God's ways are higher than my ways, then I'm going to bow in submission to anything that comes into my life, because he knows, and he's overseeing everything. And the second thing is this: if God is in full control, then however he directs my steps, I will follow in obedience. Let me say that again. If God is in full control, we've said that. I've heard you say it. I've said it. God is in charge. God is in control of everything. Yeah, we believe that. Except when something happens to us, then all of a sudden we think, what's happened? And we forget that God is still in control, even of things that come into our life that may not be what we would want. But it says, I will follow in obedience. 1,500 pastors gathered some time ago at Moody Bible Institute for a conference. And as the conference got underway, the first statement from the podium was this: relax, remember now, 1,500 pastors, relax, everybody. For once, you're not in charge. I bet they got a chuckle out of that. That's what God was saying to Job. Rest in me, Job, I'm in charge. And he really is. Listen, why is that important? God is saying, Job, you're my servant. I'm your master. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. And the reason it's so important is when we refuse to follow the Lord, because we think we know what we're doing. So God says, this is the way I want you to walk. And we say, yeah, but no, I'm going to go this way because I know me, and I know the right way. Result, when we go our own way, we get worn to a frazzle. We become weary. And yet when we follow him, we experience peace and relief because he's in charge. The last thing is this: if God has all the answers that I have and if God has all the answers that I don't have and need, then whenever he speaks, listen to this now, I will listen in silence. Boy, God says something, we want to debate him. James talks about receiving the word with meekness. In other words, receiving the word without arguing about it. In the process of listening, we learn. Learning requires slowing down. I've heard testimonies of people who, through one thing or another, an accident or whatever, God put them in a hospital, and he said, he slowed me down so I could listen to him and I could think about the things that are really important. I was so busy. Learning requires patiently waiting for God to work and in his work. A year seems like such a long time to us, but it's not for God. You and I, by nature, are not humble. We're not submissive. And we're not quiet. I've been told I'm not quiet several times in my lifetime. We want to be in charge. We love to take control. And for sure, we don't like to wait. We want what we want when we want it, and we'd rather get forgiveness than permission. Let's just barge on ahead and do what we're going to do, and if we mess up, we can always ask God to forgive us. Really? God is saying, if you just wait and listen to me and follow me, I will lead you in a way that will just take all the burden off you. It'll be on me, and I know the way. I've been there. It may take an, if you find yourself where Job was, it may take a radical effort to change. It may involve repentance. Because when we start running our life and try to control our life, that's a sin. And God has so much for us to realize. It's not so much about us understanding what's going on in the everyday life. It's about our understanding of who God is. That's what he wants us to learn. And then let that play out in our everyday life. Let him be in charge of what tomorrow's all about. Job saw God in his majesty. Job saw God like he had never seen him before, and the result was joy, humility, humbling for sure, but joy, and again, the word relief. God, I'm so glad you're in charge. I'm so glad I don't have to worry about it. I should have never been asking you, why is all this happening? I should have been knowing that you had a reason. And they're greater than my reasons, my understanding. So let me ask you something this morning as we conclude. Who's in charge of your life? You say, well, God is. Okay, let me ask you this. Are you stewing about anything right now? Are you overwhelmed by worry right now? Are you trying to work things out in your own strength? Let me ask you again, are you worn out from life? If you think maybe that's a possibility, the solution is to sit in the presence of God and don't ask him for reasons why things are happening. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Ask him to just, Lord, I am worn out. And I need you to just remind me who you are. Let me feel your presence once again. Let me rest in you. Lord, let me surrender myself to you, and Lord, you take charge. What's your attitude when something comes in your life that you weren't expecting and it's kind of tough? We've seen how people have responded to COVID. I mean, there are people in churches that are fighting each other because of one thing or another, and it's like they don't realize that God knew it was coming all the time. He knows about all the variants. I mean, we get it. So now there's a new variant, and did you hear there's a new variant in Africa? It might come here. As if God doesn't know it. God knows everything, folks, and we know he knows it, but we forget it sometimes, and all of a sudden we start looking down and we start looking around and we lose our perspective. Job lost his perspective, and God says, Job, I'm going to take you on a trip. I'm going to take you through my universe, and I'm going to take you throughout my creation, and I want you to understand some things. I am in charge. I really know what's going on. Trust me. Because Job had lost sight of that. May God help us to focus on his majesty, to keep our eyes tuned in to things of eternity, because that's our reality. May God help us to do so. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're amazed when we read this marvelous passage of Scripture, because not only did you reveal yourself to Job, you reveal yourself to us. And we realize that there's only one God who's in charge. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to come into your presence, come into your and be part of your kingdom. And Lord, forgive us for being so independent at times and forgetful of who you are. Lord, would you help us to rejoice and to submit ourselves and yield ourselves to you in obedience every day of our lives, no matter what comes into our life. May we come back to this truth: you are in charge. Lord, would you help us to rest in the greatness of who you are. Thank you again, Lord, for being so present with us. Almighty God, who is in charge of every little detail, when the sun comes up, when it sets, when the rain comes, it all has to do with your providential care and your guiding hand. Lord, truly you are amazing. And then we just, when we think of who you are and the fact that you love us with an everlasting love, Lord, we're so thankful. Would you help us to have a desire to learn more about your great majesty? May we find ourselves rejoicing and thankful in every situation, because our God is a great God who supplies our every need. And who will bring us safely home. Thank you, Lord. For all these truths, may we live according to these truths. May the world see our trust, our faith in a great God. We pray in Jesus' name.